Probably the single greatest help to me in my own personal life and witnessing was when I latched on to a particular pattern of presenting the gospel. Then from that, I could vary it from time to time, but it enabled me to know where I wanted to pick up a person, where I wanted to take them, and how we were going to get there. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to go over the basic facts of the gospel with you. Then we'll go back and look at some matters on getting into the gospel and presenting it effectively to those that we come in contact with. I was impressed as I thought about this past week of a couple of scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians and the 6th chapter. As Paul has been talking about the armor of God in light of the fact that he has said in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In light of that spiritual battle that is being waged, we need to put on the full armor of God. And down in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Then here's something you can pray for me personally, he says. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm impressed. And here's the Apostle Paul, who is in prison for his preaching of the gospel, but when he asks other believers to pray for him, he says, pray for me that I might proclaim the gospel with clarity and boldness. Utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth. It reminds me that it never gets easy or simple in that sense to make Jesus Christ known and present the gospel. We sometimes are deluded into thinking, since the basic facts of the gospel are simple, it's simple and easy to present the gospel to the lost. And that is not so. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul, who has suffered so much for the gospel, wouldn't have to ask for boldness and the ability to utter the gospel with boldness. Look over in Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. So he prays for open doors, opportunities to present the gospel. And then note verse 4. In order that I might make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Two things Paul says you can pray for. Pray for open doors to present the gospel. Then pray for clarity in the presentation of the gospel. It's true, the gospel is simple. A little child can learn the facts of the gospel and present them. But if you've been a believer very long, you're also aware that it becomes a great battle and a great struggle to present the gospel to the lost with clarity and its simplicity. Now, if we're going to pray for open doors, that's exciting. If we're going to pray for boldness to present the truth, that's great. But we have to be ready then to do it. And that's where these basic facts that we want to look at come in. I think there are four things that have to be included in every presentation of the gospel. Four things that a person has to be aware of. I'm aware there are times when you'll talk about various aspects of these. But basically, there are four basic points that are included. And I'm going to be following what is called the Roman Road. This is not the only presentation. It is simply one of them. These four facts have to be included in what a person must know and believe to be saved. But you don't have to use these verses necessarily. I limit them to the book of Romans because that keeps it all in one section of the Bible. The goal in my presenting the gospel to someone is not to impress them what a great Bible scholar I am. It's not to wow them with all the verses I've memorized. It's to help them understand clearly what God says about their condition and his salvation. First point is that man is a sinner. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. None righteous, not even one. Chapter 3, verse 23 of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's an inclusiveness here. God says there are no righteous people, and every single person has sinned. Now, if we want to know what sin is, and this is just a little aside for us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against the standard that God has set down. James chapter 4 and verse 17. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin is active rebellion against the standard that God has set down, or a failure to meet the standard that God requires. Both are sins. Person says, I haven't murdered anyone. Well, that's fine. Have you been perfect every day of your life? No. Well, then you're a sinner. Because it's a failure to do good, and you haven't done good in every situation. So that's what we're talking about with sin. Basically, sin is a failure to be all that God requires us to be, demands of us. It's difficult today in the environment in which we live to sometimes get people to come to grips with the issue of sin. We have washed away any standard of morality, and many people are unwilling to come to grips with the issue of sin. But deep down, there is a sense and an awareness of guilt and sin. And we have to come to this point. Now, however you start the conversation, wherever you pick a person up, you have to come into the issue of sin. I don't think it's necessary to go through a litany of individual sins at this point. But the issue of personal sinfulness must be dealt with. Because if a person doesn't see themselves as a sinner, they're not going to see themselves as in need of a Savior. But most people that I've talked to, in my own personal experience, have been willing to admit that they have sinned. The second point is more difficult. We joke about sin. We can laugh and say, of course, I sin. We all sin. Nobody's perfect. But the second point is the penalty for sin. And I think this is more difficult to accept by most people. There is a penalty for sin. God is just and must punish sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here we're told very simply that death is a result of sin. One man, Adam, sinned. That brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. Because Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Now, here it's important to make a person understand the seriousness of the situation. We're all sinners. That means we are all under the same condemnation and the same penalty. The penalty for sin is death. Now, when the Bible speaks about death, it talks about three kinds of death. It talks about physical death. Physical death is the separation of a person from their body. James chapter 2, verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead. When your spirit leaves your body, you will be physically dead. You won't have ceased to exist as a person, but you will have been separated as a person from your body. The key idea in death is separation. That's physical death. The Bible talks about the spiritual death. Spiritual death is a separation of a person from God. The separation of a person from God is spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5 speaks to the fact we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't physically dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were separated from God by sin. That's spiritual death. That's part of the penalty for sin. There is what the Bible talks about as the second death or eternal death. This is separation of a person from God for all eternity. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, when you compare that with chapter 10 of Revelation chapter 20, maybe you ought to turn there. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, the second death or eternal death involves eternal torment. Look at verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, everyone at this judgment who had died, who had been in Hades, is now cast into hell. And hell is a place where torment goes on day and night, every moment of every day, every moment of every night, through all eternity. It's a state of separation from God in the agony of suffering. Now, all three are included when the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. The difficulty that we want to impress upon a person when we share the gospel with them is the paying of this penalty without being separated from God for all eternity. Now, I think there needs to be strong stress placed here as you share the gospel, not to overbelabor the point. But most people think that they're going to get to heaven on the basis of their good works. Most people think if they try their best, the good, when it's put on the scale, will tilt in their favor and they'll get to heaven. The problem is the penalty for sin is not doing good. The penalty for sin is death. It's a failure to understand this point that is lacking in most people's religious beliefs and consciousness. The penalty for sin is death. Now, people would say, well, God is a loving God. I don't believe he would sentence people to hell. I don't believe that there could be eternal torment. And I often give that point here from the standpoint and say, I don't like to believe that either. But you must also realize that God is not only a God of love, he's a God of justice. And if God does not do the right thing, we don't have the kind of God that we really need. If this were the end, it would be a hopeless situation. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. The penalty for your sin is physical death, separation from God in this life, and separation in hell from God for all eternity. That's the penalty for my sin. Now, how can we deal with that problem and still not sacrifice the justice of God? Well, the solution is Christ came and paid the penalty for our sin. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans and the 5th chapter and the 8th verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's God's solution. He provided someone to pay the penalty for me. I couldn't pay your penalty. I have to die for my own sin. You couldn't pay my penalty. You have to die for your own sin. God's solution was to have His Son leave heaven and come to earth, be born as a human being, and die on a cross. So that He could take my place, so He could take your place, and pay the penalty for sin, which is death. On the cross, Jesus Christ died physically, very obviously. He died spiritually on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the agony of spiritual death. Because He was not only a man, but also God, He could suffer to an infinite degree during that time of death on the cross. And He suffered the agony of hell as He paid the penalty for our sin. That's God's solution, to have His Son pay my penalty, to have His Son pay your penalty. Now, that's where the love of God comes in. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the amazing thing, that Christ should die for you, that He should die for me when we were sinners in rebellion against God, rejecting God, rejecting God's love. That's the great demonstration of God's love. People who want to talk about a loving God who wouldn't sentence anyone to hell have no conception at all about the depth of God's love. They've got some mushy, wishy-washy idea of a gooey love that would be of no good at all. They would sacrifice the justice of God for some non-meaningful entity called love. But if you divorce love from any concept of doing right, of doing justice, what kind of love do you have? We're going to talk about my love for my wife, and I'm going to mistreat her. I'm going to abuse her. What kind of love would that be? You remove love from any framework of right, of justice. It's a love that has no meaning, no significance. It becomes an empty word. So for a person to know something of the love of God, we have to understand that God did not put away justice. But in His love, He intervened and paid the penalty that justice required so that I could be forgiven. That's the point we need to drive home to people. They need to understand they're sinners. They need to understand as sinners they're lost. But then we must bring them around to God's solution. But there's one more thing that must be understood. A person is going to have God's forgiveness. And that is, faith is the way that the payment Christ has paid is credited to my account. That's Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God wants us to believe in the heart that Christ died for us. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So here God offers now forgiveness to me. This is the offer I would make to a person then I was presenting the gospel to. You are a sinner like I am. You're under the condemnation for your sin, just like I am. God in love had His Son die to pay the penalty for our sin. Now He offers to you the free gift of forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to earn it or merit. To pay your own penalty, you will have to remain separated from God in this life, experience physical death, and remain separated from God through all eternity in hell. There's no hope for you to pay that penalty. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid it for you. Now, God said, if you will accept the payment he made on your behalf, he'll cleanse you and forgive you. Would you be willing to believe that Christ died for you personally? Those four facts with those verses. What I've done is I have a pocket Bible. I've written them down in the back fly leaf of the Bible so I don't forget them. I don't lose track of what I want to say. I'm going to give you the verses again, the points. First, man is a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 23. None righteous, all have sinned. Again, there are many other verses. I've limited these to Romans. Man is a sinner, Romans 3, verse 10 and verse 23. Point two, the penalty for sin is death. Romans 5, 12, Romans 6, 23. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 5, 12, Romans 6, 23. Third point, Christ came and paid the penalty for sin. Romans 5, 8. This is the great demonstration of God's love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's by believing in Christ that we experience his forgiveness. Romans chapter 10, really verses 9 through 13 are the verses. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Now, if you know that, you can present the gospel to anyone in a very short period of time. Now, those are the facts that need to be included. If you know the first verse, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, you can get through the rest. Write the verses down in the flyleaf of your Bible so that you can just see them quickly. Or by Romans chapter 3, verse 10, write the next verse, 3:23, so that when you go to 3:10, you know you're going to 3:23 next. When you get to 3:23, beside 3:23, write 5:12 in the margin of your Bible. Because then after you've shared Romans 3:23, you know I'm going to 5:12 next. By 5:12, write 6:23. I know I'm from 5:12, I'm going to 6:23. By 6:23, I write 5:8. I'm going back to Romans 5:8. So you don't have to even have memorized a lot. When I get to 5:8, I write 10:9 to 13. I know from 5:8, I'm going to 10:9 to 13. So if I remember, get to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. That's the only thing I have to remember. And if you can't remember that, write it in a big magic marker on the front. Romans 3:10, and that'll get you there. So it's no excuse, well, I don't have a good memory. I can never keep these verses straight. Now, the next thing I think you ought to do is practice. 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 So that you can get to here, get to the first verse, and then through these verses, you've just done it so many times, it's like driving your car. You can do it in your sleep. You don't have to stop and think. Tilt the steering wheel down. Turn the key. Check the brake. You just do these things. Well, you ought to, if you run over this a dozen times a day, every day, the way I've made it a practice to do it, I go into my study or into a bedroom, close the door, and I sit down in a chair and I enter into my witnessing with my imaginary friend there. And we just start into the gospel. Oh, it's good to meet you. You got a family? How many kids you have? Now, again, if you listened at my door, you'd probably wonder who I was talking to. Oh, that's interesting. Do you enjoy your job? The kind of general chit-chat. Do you go to church? Are you a religious person? I use this with a man. The trip we recently took, I was sitting next to a young man on the plane, young man in his 30s, young. It's amazing how young gets older. After I had done some work, I had my Bible out, was going over some material I was going to be covering in the conferences, started a conversation with him, and from there went into a discussion Found out a little bit about his life, what he did for a job, about his family. Found out he was living with a woman, not married, but had been living together for a number of years. Ask him a question, are you a religious person? You have any religious beliefs or convictions? And it doesn't take that long to get into the conversation. A couple of introductory questions that many of you have memorized that are sometimes helpful. If you ask them if they go to church or if they're religious, how do I get them from there to where I want to go? Well, a couple of questions that we've found helpful that I've used quite a bit. Well, you're a religious person or you're not interested in religious things, it doesn't really matter. But if they say, yes, I'm religious, I go to church, or I have some beliefs, I'd say, well, have you come to the place in your personal life or in your religious convictions where you know for sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? That helps me to find out where they are. It's beginning to help them find out where they are. Most people haven't thought very much about that most important question. Have you come to the place in your religious life where you know for sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? And somebody say, oh, sure, I'm pretty confident of that. Or, yeah, I don't know. Or that's hard to say. Or I sure hope I would. And the follow-up question is, well, let's suppose you did die tonight. And you're standing at the gate of heaven. And then God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you'd tell him? Person might say, oh, that's silly. I don't think that would happen. And I'd say, no, I don't think that's the way it'll happen either. But why do you think you will go to heaven? On what basis do you think God is going to accept you into heaven? Then as you pull it out, you basically get an answer of, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've done the best I can. I think we're all going to make it. Well, then I have a foundation to work from, a framework, and say, oh. So you basically think because you've been good or you've tried your best or God's a loving God that you'll get into heaven. Then he'll accept you. I think that's right. Well, there we have established where he is at the very beginning. The most frustrating thing that happens, or one of the most frustrating things, is you present the gospel to an unbeliever, and they say, oh, yeah, that's what I've always believed, too. What do I say? You're a liar. You don't really believe that. So I've a little bit boxed myself in because I've gone through it, and it's good for them to hear it. I don't discount the fact they've heard it, but they haven't thought enough where they really are to feel the impact of it. So here it's been clarified for them as well as for me what they're depending on to get them into heaven. Their good works, their church membership, their baptism. Then I can say, would you mind if I just shared with you a couple of things that God says in his word about us and our getting to heaven? Well, I really don't have a lot of time. This won't take 5 minutes. In fact, I can do it in two. You can listen fast. So that they don't think you're going to get to a long, drawn-out thing. It depends on it. It depends on how close you are to landing or your stop, how long you have. You see, I know where I want to get them. I want to get them to this point now where I can pick them up on the Roman road. You know that what the Bible says about the first thing that we have to know if we're going to go to heaven? God says the first thing you have to know is that you're a sinner. I had a hard time with that. You know, it took me a few years to really understand that to go to heaven, I first had to understand that I was a sinner. Then Romans chapter 3, verse 10. You know what God says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? Now, I don't necessarily have to turn to everything, but I think you have you've strengthened yourself if you have your Bible with you. That's why I say it's helpful to have a little New Testament, because usually I don't carry a big Bible with me. Because I do have it there, I can show it to them. Or I can be turning to it and recite it to them or quote it to them. But I'll have it here where I can show it to them. So I can say, do you know, God says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 that there is none righteous, not even one. So by now I have it in my Bible, and I've quoted it to him, and I can show it to him. This will help you be ready, because some people are going to say, oh, you know, the Bible's difficult. As soon as you mention the Bible, you say, everybody has their own interpretation. And they might say, I don't think my interpretation would agree with your interpretation. I say, well, you're probably right. There's a lot of confusion about the Bible. And your interpretation wouldn't agree with mine. And a lot of times, yours is probably right. But let's just limit ourselves to a few things that the Bible says about going to heaven. And now I have my Bible. It says there is none righteous. Now, is there going to be any difficulty on interpretation here? Because let's face it. These people are saying that the problem's interpretation, don't know what it says. I mean, you can explain and read, there is none righteous, not even one, to a little kid. So when you have your Bible and you can explain that, the issue's not going to become a battle of a raging war over interpreting the Bible. And you shouldn't get sidetracked on that. Give the point. Oh, there's so many interpretations and nobody's sure what it really says. And give the point. There is a lot of confusion over Bible interpretation. And there are all kinds of different views on what the Bible says. You're right. Let's just look at a couple of verses that zero in on what God says about going to heaven. Because I would expect, if God's interested in my going to heaven, he'll speak to me on that subject in a clear way that I can understand. Let's see if he did. But I don't have a Bible. I'm just talking to them. I also can reinforce it because they can look at it and read it themselves. Show them Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And again, I have it available. All have sinned. Now, there's really not a lot of, that's not too difficult, is it? When he says all, that means everyone. Have sinned, that means we've all sinned. We've all failed to be perfect every day of our life, like God says. Now, like I say, most people give this point. And that's can be a way to relax it. It's good if you include yourself in this. You are a sinner too. So it's more effective if I say, that God says there's none righteous. That means I'm not a righteous person, rather than pointing my finger and saying, you know, that means you're not a righteous person. It says all have sinned. That means you've sinned. Well, it takes a little bit of the edge off if I says, when God says there's none righteous, that means I'm not righteous. When he says all have sinned, that means I've sinned. And that means you've sinned. Well, I've already given the point, there's no trap here. He's willing to admit he's a sinner if I'm a sinner. And that sometimes melts things a little bit because now we're two dirty sinners talking. And that's a little easier to give the point. Well, at that point, you know, can say, well, you know, that's not too difficult. Really what the most difficult thing is? To understand what God says it means to be a sinner. And he talks about this also in his word. And now we're going to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And I might tell him in the book of Romans chapter 5, or I might just say, God further says in his word, and I'm just going over a page. That way I don't have to be running all through the Bible here. I'm trying to find a verse. I'm keeping it simple. All I'm doing is turning a page or two. And as I use this, I know that when I'm in Romans chapter 3, I'm only going over one page to Romans 5, so I don't even have to be looking at my Bible to know where I'm going next. That's just over one page. And there it is. So I can be telling him, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. When the man Adam sinned, they said, wait, I don't believe all that rubbish about Adam. You know, that's just a myth. Now all of a sudden I'm drawn into a battle about evolution and creation that had nothing to do about him getting to heaven. I say, yeah, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of argument about the opening chapters of the Bible, about whether Adam really lived or not. Let's leave that go for right now, and just note what the Bible says about our sin. That when sin did come into the world, death came. Perhaps another verse helps us understand that. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, God says the wages of sin is death. When you do something, when you go to your job, you expect to be paid. Now God says when you sin, you can expect to be paid. The penalty is death. You see, I don't want to get sidetracked. I've spent a lot of wasted hours arguing evolution with an unbeliever. Now again, if I have a person that I have an ongoing relationship with, maybe I work with them, and we're talking about the Scripture, sometimes that kind of issue can be an opportunity to work into the gospel. But I want to be careful that I don't get sidetracked on all these other areas when his real need is to believe in Jesus Christ. And until he does believe in Jesus Christ, he can't understand the truth of the rest of the Word of God. So I want to control the conversation. I don't want him to control the conversation. He doesn't know what he needs to know to get to heaven. So why should he be taking me down this battleground or that battleground? Now again, there's not going to be any problem of interpretation. The wages of sin is death. I mean, that's pretty simple to understand. So he's probably not going to raise that issue. Now, when the Bible talks about death, it's talking about separation. Did you know that the real issue in death is separation? And the Bible says there's three kinds of death. There's physical death, when a person leaves their body. Do you know that when you die, you won't be dead? Your body will be dead, but you as a person will have left your body. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, maybe you don't, but it's interesting to note that that's what the Bible says about it anyway, whether it's true or not. You see, I don't have to debate that issue with him right now. You know, the Bible also says there's another kind of death, spiritual death, which means a person is separated from God. This is where a lot of the frustration in our life comes from. The Bible says that God created us to enjoy a personal relationship with him. But because of sin, that relationship has been broken and we're separated from him. And there is an emptiness. There's something missing in our life. And if I've been talking to this person, I found out about his family. I find out he's been married for 15 years. I'd say, it would be like if all of a sudden your wife was gone. There's an emptiness there. There's something missing. Well, even more so, in your basic being, you were created for that relationship with God. But because of sin, that relationship is broken, and the very meaning and purpose God has for your existence is being frustrated. Now, God says that there's a third kind of death, and that's separation from him for eternity. If you and I die in this condition of being separated from him, the Bible says we'll be separated from him in hell for all eternity. You might say, well, look, I don't believe in hell either. Well, obviously that's your choice. I would like to say I prefer not to believe in it myself. But I also must be aware if the Bible is the Word of God, and I realize I can't prove that to you, but if it is the Word of God, this is a serious matter. And we ought to at least be aware of what the Bible says is the penalty for our sin, because that's all we're doing, looking at what the Bible says about getting to heaven. Now, if we left it there, it would be a pretty hopeless condition. That's why, and perhaps he said he believed because he was baptized he was going to get to heaven. I said, now this is a real problem, isn't it? Because the Bible says that I'm a sinner and the penalty for my sin is death. And I say, I've been baptized. But that doesn't pay the penalty for my sin. Or I'm going to do good the rest of my life. But that doesn't pay the penalty for my sin. The penalty is death. So I want to drive home here the hopelessness of this person's condition. And if it were left here, it would be hopeless and we'd all be going to hell. But you know, the Bible does hold out help. It was exciting to me that one day someone showed me from the Bible that there was a solution to my problem. And that solution is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commends his love toward us, demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God had his son, Jesus Christ, leave glory and come to earth, become a man, to die on the cross. Did you ever wonder why we celebrate Christmas and Easter so much? What's the significance of that? Well, the Bible says the real significance is that God was becoming a man so that he could die on a cross and pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. Now, that's amazing. That's remarkable that Jesus Christ should die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Well, I was a sinner saying, I really am not interested. I've got my mind on other things. I'm busy living my life. Jesus Christ came, took my place, died on a cross, paid the penalty for my sin. Now, no one else ever loved you that much to die for you. But the story's not over. You're still not going to heaven. Knowing all of this, You can still die and go to hell. You know why? God says you must accept the life that he offered. You must receive his payment for your sin. The Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In my Bible, this is the little Bible that I usually carry, I've marked all the verses that I use in the Roman road in red so that they stand out. So when a person looks at this, that's what they'll be drawn to. That draws my eyes to it and makes it easier for them to see it. Although the print in this, as I get older, I'm getting ready to move up to a little bigger version. All I can do to read what's on the spine of this. But I shared with them then, you need to believe. God says the way that you come into life and receive his forgiveness is that you recognize that you personally are a sinner. And we've both acknowledged that we're sinners. You need to understand what it means to be a sinner. You're under God's condemnation. Not because you're worse than I am or I'm worse than you are, but simply because that's the penalty that a righteous God demands of our sin. But his Son, Jesus Christ, has intervened on our behalf. You see what I want to do? I want to review these points of the gospel with him to fix them in his mind. His Son, Jesus Christ, came and died to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Now, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was when I received that gift by believing that Christ died for me. I quit trusting my good works, going to church, all those things, and I realized I'm just going to trust the fact that Christ died for me. And I told him that. I said, God, I don't understand it all, but I believe your Son died for me. I want him to be my Savior. And at this point, I may ask this person, can you say any reason why you shouldn't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? And they say, well, I'm not sure, you know, the Bible and all that confusion. I said, but we're not talking about all of this other right now. These basic, simple facts are clear. And that's what you really need to know and understand and believe to go to heaven. I mean, really, God's not asking anything of you. He's done it all. Any reason why you shouldn't receive the gift of life that he's provided for you in the death of his Son? Any reason why you'd say, no, I don't want it, even though he died for me? So you brought them to that point. And they might say at this point, no, I'm not willing to consider doing that. There have been times when I'd say, would you mind if I prayed for you? Would you mind if I prayed right now? And I'd just pray, and I might review the gospel in my prayer. I'd ask God to help this person understand and believe. I might stop right there and tell them, you know, right now, you can tell God you're a sinner, and you want Christ to be your Savior. Just that simple. So really, I've been able to work through the gospel with them. It's not been that complicated. I haven't had to know all the other issues of Bible interpretation, evolution versus creation, all these things. That's not what a person really needs. They need to understand they're sinners. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and paid the penalty for sin. He was raised from the dead because the penalty's been paid. And it depends on where this person is, how they respond, where I bring the resurrection in. I believe the penalty for sin is death, not resurrection. I believe the resurrection is the evidence that the penalty has been paid. And the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that God has accepted his payment. Jesus Christ is alive. So depending on the person's response, you might zero in and focus on that toward the end here. Either when you talk about his payment for sin, that would be the logical place to include it. That's why Jesus Christ was raised 3 days later. That's God's statement that his death paid the penalty for sin. That's what I really need to know. So like I say, I sit down, I work through it, so I can get from one verse to the other. I know the verses, but when I share it, sometimes it seems like I'm stumbling to get from one point to the other. So I try to go over it enough that I can present it, that I know these basic truths. Then I pray, Lord, give me an open door. Lord, give me boldness to speak with clarity. You keep in mind there's spiritual warfare going on. You know what happens as soon as you begin this conversation? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of this world's darkness. Satan just doesn't sit back and say, let's see how he does. But a warfare is engaged. But I also realized that it's the ministry of the Spirit of God to take this truth as I present it and carried it to the heart of that person. I'd encourage you. Maybe you have another presentation. That's fine. But you ought to have fixed in your mind, here is basic presentation of the gospel. So to someone next to you in the bench would fall over this morning and have 60 seconds till death, you'd be ready to share the gospel with them. So what am I going to tell this person? Can't invite him to Indian Hills. Can't call one of the pastors. God loves you and so do I. Well, you know, it really doesn't get to it. To say that God loves you only has significance when I place that in the framework. This is the demonstration of God's love, that Christ died for us. Let me challenge you. You've got the verses. You've got the points. Work on it this week. Every day, make it a point to sit down sometime and go over it in your mind. Practice it. Try to get some time alone and go over it out loud. Advantage of going over it out loud, it's good to hear yourself say, do you know that God says that we're sinners? You know, the first time you hear you say, is that my voice? You hear yourself saying something you're not used to saying. So you want to become so used to it that this is just as normal as saying, oh, I see the sun shining today. Don't get nervous about that. So practice it, practice it, practice it. Then you can pray for open doors and for boldness to share because I have something to share. One of the difficulties in our witnessing is we wait for the unbeliever to take the initiative. I like to go shopping, some of you know. I like to go browsing at cars. When I go to look at new cars, I like someone to sell me a car. Sometimes I'll come out of the showroom. Marilyn's always relieved when we come out, not having signed anything. And I'll say, you know the problem with that? They wanted me to sell myself a car. I knew more about his product than he did. And that's often the way we are as believers. Oh, Lord, open the door. Lord, help them to say something. I'll pray the Lord will open the door, but what do I want them to do? Not too many people have stopped me on the street and say, excuse me, sir, could you tell me how to get to heaven? They don't know they aren't going. I'm riding next to this man on the airplane. He doesn't say, I wonder if this man can tell me how to get to heaven. He's lost as can be. I know that. It's like I'm sitting here as a physician. I see the telltale evidences of a fatal disease all over him. I know the cure. But I'm not going to mention it unless he asks me. He doesn't even know I'm a doctor. So it is with all the lost I come around. They don't know they're lost. They don't know they have the fatal disease of sin. They don't know that I'm a physician. I have a cure. So I have to take the initiative. And that's exciting. Nothing more exciting. Having opportunity to share with someone the good news of Christ. One more thing I do. Carry a few little real purpose of life booklet. Because when you're all said and done, they believe, fine, get their name and address. You can follow up whether they're far away or close. They may not be ready to. So on the plane, for example, with this man, we were landing. I said, I'd like to give you this little booklet. What's he giving me now? I said, it just covers what we just talked about. Stick it in your pocket sometime today, maybe while you're waiting for your next plane or when you get home. Just take it out and look over it. Consider these matters again. So it's not just he doesn't have to depend on what I told him, but here I've got something to give him. That'll remind him of it. I've gone through with him verbally. Now he'll have this. He can sit down. If the Spirit of God's working in his life, maybe it won't. Maybe he'll take it home, give it to his wife. I've been in a restaurant and talking with someone at the table, and the people at the next table were listening closer than the person here. So when I got up and left, I said, I noticed you've been interested in our conversation. And, you know, they got red about up to here. I said, that's really fine. I was glad to have you be part of it. And I'd like to give you one of these little booklets. And while they're so flustered, they didn't know what to do, so they took the booklets. Well, fine. So we just don't know what the Lord will do. Now stop and think, if we're already like that, the opportunities, the Lord will open the door. The Apostle Paul was effective. He's praying for open doors. He's praying for boldness. But he was ready when it came. And that's what I'm saying. Let's get ourselves ready. Lord, I'm ready. I've talked to that empty chair so many times. Give me a body to work on. And you can practice on someone. We've used this approach as well. You have a friend or someone you work with or someone you get around with, say, I'm trying to work on becoming effective in a presentation. I need about 5 minutes to practice on you. Would you be willing to do that? Or let me ask you a few questions. I want you to see how you think I do. And then I can work through it with them. Well, they're my friend or somebody I work with. So I'm not putting them on the spot, so I don't have to nail them to the wall in the wrong way. But I want to work through the gospel with them. And I'm also, then I say, how did that strike you? Well, you didn't do bad. Or what did you think of what I had to say? Did you find it interesting or convincing? Would you believe in Christ in light of what I've said? I want to talk to people because I want them to believe, but you've heard it. How does that strike you? So it provided, gave me an opportunity to work through the gospel with them and have them respond. And then all of a sudden, I'm beginning to think everywhere I'm going, how am I going to get into the gospel with this person? How am I going to be able to work through the 4 points of the gospel with them? And life becomes a lot more interesting. I'm just bumping around from person to person. But I'm looking for opportunities. I trust God will give us many open doors, give us much boldness, so that many might have the joy and privilege of hearing about Jesus Christ, and through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, come to know that one whom to know is life eternal. Lord, thank you for your graciousness, for your goodness and kindness. Thank you, Father, above all, for your salvation provided for us at such great cost to yourself. Thank you for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Lord, thank you for our privilege as believers in him of making him known to those that we come in contact with. Lord, I'd pray for open doors for the presentation of the gospel. I'd pray for boldness in our speaking. Lord, I pray that we might be a people prepared to share the good news of Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, that Lord, even as we've considered again the marvelous simplicity of the gospel, that your Spirit might work in their hearts that they might come to believe in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.